morning that God has afforded us to be reminded of that fact, that we must be built upon the rock, upon Christ and His will for us. And His Word gives us that foundation. It is, in essence, a way in which we pour the concrete for the soul, so that our lives might be able to stand right before God. And as we studied this morning in class, our spirit bears witness with the Spirit that we are children of God. As we reflect upon the writings and teachings and revelation of the Holy Spirit and then live lives according to it, our spirit bears witness with the Spirit. And it gives us that confidence that we're doing what God would have us to do. Well, this morning I decided to take my Sunday evening series and move it to the morning because obviously tonight we have our singing night. And I wanted to keep our series in Job going. We continue the Job saga now as Bildad the Shuhite gives his first speech. Bildad is referred to as the traditionalist because he often cites the wise men of the past and knowledge of years gone by. And it is good to learn from the past. However, you and I must be aware of the tradition trap, accepting a thing to be true just because those before you did it. And it seems to be that Bildad often falls into that trap, not questioning the things of the past or the things of the elders in light of the current circumstances that Job is facing. And Bildad has not been moved to compassion by Job's last speech. If you remember Job's last speech, in fact, it was quite stirring. Very sad condition that Job is in. But no, we see Bildad rather is irritated at Job. Remember, Job has lost his children, all of them, his health and his wealth. A little kindness should be shown by his friends, he says. But sadly, Bildad starts off like this. If you got your Bibles, look there in Job 8, verse 1. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?'" It would almost be comical if it was not real. Bildad says, "Job, you're blowing a lot of hot air." You know, that saying originated, I think, with Bildad. He first used it with Job. He's saying, your mouth has like a strong wind, blowing hot air. Sadly, this friend was heartless and hurtful to a friend that was suffering and putting down Job's comments that he had made in the previous chapters. So let us see what Bildad wanted to get across to Job at Job's weak hour. There in verse 3, he says, "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." Bildad argues that God does not pervert justice. And so if you are pure, then God would rescue you. Notice that again in verse 3. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? God does not pervert justice. In that, Bildad was true. But Job never said that God did. He just wanted to know why he was in the predicament that he was in. Now, this case made by Bildad might be more substantive towards the end of the book, where you kind of start to think Job might be questioning God's justice. But not yet. He's not done any of any sort yet in the narrative. Verse 4, "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." Now, Bildad begins to foolishly make application of the statement he made in verse 3. God does not pervert justice. And so, this evidently then, Job, is why your sons died, is what he's saying. Ouch, right? That's a pretty hurtful statement. God evidently judged all your children as unrighteous and impure. Verse 5 and verse 6, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you. So if then surely this. This is His logical framework that He's given based upon His assumption of Job and what he has done. Now, recall, we've said in previous lessons that oftentimes Job's friends actually said right things, but with wrong applications. And this is one of those instances. It is generally true that if you are pure and upright, then God is going to keep you, and God is going to save you and bless you and take care of you. That is generally so. That was something that was given to the Israelites, right, by Moses. Blessing and cursing is before you, right? If you keep God's word, then He's going to bless you and He's going to keep you and prosper you in the land in which He is leading you into. That's always been a general statement of truth. Where he also talks about if you would earnestly seek God, right? There in verse 5. That also been the case as well too. Matthew 5 verse 8. We see that it's very important to Jesus that we are pure and right before God. The pure in heart shall see God. We should seek after God. It is generally true that the pure avoid many problems that come from sin. For example, young folks, if you have no sex before marriage, you're not going to have a sexually transmitted disease. That's just a fact. You won't bring that into your marriage. If you don't give yourself to drinking, there's no drinking in your life, you're not going to be harming your liver due to alcohol. You're not going to have spousal abuse due to alcohol. No making a fool of yourself due to loss of your senses. No becoming poor by wasting money on alcohol. So yes, generally speaking, it's true that pure avoid many problems and sufferings. But it is not an absolute. Else, what would we say of individuals like Joseph or Jesus? Joseph was pure and suffering seemed to follow him for a long time, right? He kept himself from Potiphar's wife because of purity's sake. And he landed in prison for years because of that decision. Jesus was the most pure that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet he suffered a criminal's death. Well, for Joseph's case, it happened because of God's plan to save Israel in Egypt, right? And in Jesus' case, it was because of God's plan to save mankind from sin. So sometimes it's not so because God has a greater plan. But I also have to acknowledge that sometimes random bad things do take place. Not that it was a surprise to God, but it was something that just randomly happened. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, and there the wise man said it this way in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 and 12. He says, I returned and saw that under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise. Now, most of the time, that's the case, right? Generally, the battle is to the strong, the race is to the fastest person, and bread is given to those that wisely know how to earn a living and keep their income, right? Nor riches to men of understanding. But he's saying that there's times where it's not the case. Nor favor to men or of skill. But what does he say, verse 11? But time and chance happen to them all. He says that there is this element of randomness that can happen. In Ecclesiastes, there in verse 9, verse 12, he says, for man also doesn't know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. It doesn't always happen the way you think it's going to happen. Remember watching this show just this past week of someone that was it was a fictional show, a character that was dying, and he was coughing up blood, and you think, okay, he's going to die this way of his sickness, but by the end of the show he ends up being trampled by a bull. You didn't see that happening. That's not the way that they were leading you to believe that he was going to die. You know, time and chance happens to them all. And so sometimes that can take place. Sometimes bad things happen because of other people's sins. I mean, think about David. He had years, I mean, over a decade of suffering and struggle on the run for his life because of the sins of Saul, right? Not because of David's. David was keeping himself pure. Now, later on in David's life, when he becomes king, Uriah the Hittite suffers because of David's sins, right? So sometimes bad things happen to you because of other people's sins. And then sometimes bad things happen because of someone else, but not because of sin, but because of just an accident. Think about a mother that accidentally falls with her baby and lands on the child and snuffs out its life. Or even the biblical case where there was two women with children and one of them in the middle of the night rolled over and suffocated her baby. Remember that occasion that came before Solomon? There's no one more pure and innocent than a baby. And yet it suffered because of an accident. Right? So we cannot blanketly say living pure means no suffering in life. Generally, yes. Absolutely, no. But this also does not mean that God perverted justice at all, because He makes all things good in His time, doesn't He? There in the end of Bildad's speech in Job 8, there verse 20, Bildad says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will He uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing." Again, it's a true statement, but you need to add the word eventually to that statement, right? Eventually, all the wrongs are made right. This does not mean that the righteous will never suffer. The good do die young sometimes. The wicked do get away with murder sometimes. But God will set things right. But not always in this life. And so the important thing is, don't ever abandon God. The one true proverb, they say, right? This too shall pass. Whatever it may be. And God, Bildad correctly says, will not cast away the blameless, nor will He uphold the evildoers in the end, right? You may have to wait to heaven to find that it is so. Bildad's frame of reference was always the lifespan of the individual and not beyond. But trying to make a point, Bildad misses the point. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, you know, you've often heard me cite a portion of a verse, "Be faithful unto death and He'll give you the crown of life." But there's a statement that's made before that. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the Lord is speaking to the church at Smyrna and these faithful saints there. And He says at the beginning of that verse, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer." So here are righteous saints. They are pure in the sight of Jesus. But He tells them suffering is coming your way. "Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." What did He mean? What does He mean you're going to have tribulation 10 days? It wasn't that they're going to be put in prison for 10 days and, okay, you guys withstood the test, we'll let you guys go. He's saying that's, in essence, after that's done, you're going to die. Be faithful till death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Here we see the pure, and they were going to suffer contrary to the doctrines of Eliphaz and Bildad. But eventually everything is going to be all right, Jesus says, with a crown of life that will be yours. God will not cast away the blameless. This is true. Now back there in Job chapter 9, you'll see that Job acknowledges that that is true. In Job 9 there, verse 1, then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so." See, he acknowledged it. Again, often they said right things, just wrong applications. He goes on to say there in verse 2, "But how can a man be righteous before God?" What are we going to see? Job responds, in essence, no one can challenge God to provide answers to life. Keep reading. Verse 3, "If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Yes, God does not pervert justice, Bildad. So how can I then make my case to God? God is wise in heart, mighty in strength. I mean, just look at some of the things he's done. Verse 5, "He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." He's talking about the earthquakes that take place. Verse 7, "He commands the sun and does not rise." Right? Perhaps speaking of a solar eclipse or something to that effect. Or he stops the sun and it's luminous. "He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south." Here he speaks about the constellations in the skies. "He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him?" Who's going to say to him, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Look, God's done great things. Can any human even compare to what God has done? So what chance do we have to even make a case about anything to God?" That's what Job is saying here. Who can say, "What are you doing, God?" Look at verse 14. "How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him?" Look at verse 32. "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together." God is so great. How can I even make a case? How can we even question him? We're on totally different levels, Job is saying. I mean, what if I should give you advice about how to do your job without your schooling, without your training, without your expertise and experience? But I'm going to take it upon myself to give you advice how to do your job. I would look foolish, wouldn't I? Because I don't know what I would be talking about. There are times when I hear people do that regarding other occupations or trades that are not their own, and that thought enters my mind. You just kind of smile and you say, "Oh, you really don't know what you're talking about, you know." There are things beyond preaching, believe it or not, that I've studied many hundreds of hours about. And then you might hear others speak about those things, maybe at a genius type level, because that is their background, their expertise. And you realize, hey, I've got a whole lot more learning to do to be on that kind of level. So imagine Job here. He sees God and all the might and wisdom he has, putting constellations in position, spreading out the heavens, placing all the vast universe into its place. I mean, why did he place that star right there? Could I even begin to grasp why he does what he does? Could I even offer any case to this one that thinks on so many magnitudes higher than I do? Now remember what we've studied in Job. Job wanted to die. He said, I want God to just snuff me out, finish me off. If only Job can see that this thought he has right here answers why God keeps him alive. Because he thinks many magnitudes higher than you, Job. You see, this God, Job said in verse 10, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. God was going to do another wonder. By putting this story of Job into a book to inspire millions and millions, that you don't have to deny God, forsake God, turn against God due to your unfortunate circumstances and the suffering that you go through. You can remain faithful though you don't understand. See, Job served a great purpose. That you serve God because you love God, and not because of what you're going to get out of God here on earth. So if we can acknowledge that God is great and does wonderful things past our understanding, then can it also be true that he knows what is best for us and for all, though we may not grasp how that works out in our individual lives? And that is frustrating to us. And it was to Job too. But we know that this is the case. We know that this is true. And we cannot pretend to instruct God nor correct him any more than you doing so to someone else and their expertise that is not your own. You just look foolish for trying. You know, Job 9:9, he made the bear, Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Again, speaking about the organization of the stars so which man might look and see God's handiwork, almost artwork, right? That might be a good verse to use if you were at a funeral where you lack understanding of why the person that's in the casket passed away. That God created and named those stars. That same God that did all that work and layout, and he knows all the stars by name, also created us too, and is still our God today, and for sure knows our name and what it is that we go through and why. But none of this acknowledgement will stop Job from still trying to understand the wise. And Job next recognizes God as his maker and that he was skillfully made. Look with me in Job chapter 10 and verse 8. He says, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. Right? So like we were saying, he's made us. He knows us personally, individually. We're special to him. Then he says next, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor. So Job says, God, you're like this master craftsman, right? Like a potter forming the pot of clay. Made me just the way I am. Or like the one pouring cheese into the mold to make it and to fashion it just a certain way. He says, "You were skillful in the way you brought me about." And of course, it's perplexing to him why then God would turn against him to destroy him. But let's acknowledge the fact that Job here recognized God was intelligent in his design of humankind. "Clothed me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews, the very joints and marrow that put us all together." Little did Job know, but modern science goes on to later on find out the various layers of the human body, right? There's a cardiovascular system, there's a nervous system. There's all kinds of systems upon systems upon systems within the body that work in conjunction with one another. Not just the muscles and the bones and the joints. It is such an intricate unity. This design shows God's wisdom and skill. You ever asked, why is there grooves on fingertips? Well, we might ask, why are there grooves on a tire? For grip, right? We recognize that tire is designed by our intelligence. Why not the fingertip above? Have we ever asked why then there are arches on our feet? For support. Just like we would say arches is one of the best superior supports for a bridge. Weight distribution. It's the best design. What about our muscles under a microscope? Why is it not a solid slab, but it is tiny strands or fibers? Well, why are our steel cables made of smaller cables? It's because they're so much stronger united together with these small little strands. Again, we recognize we designed that one by our intelligence. Why does not the evolutionist recognize the one above was designed by a superior intelligence, which maybe we have borrowed after for our steel cables? Our designs in our worlds often mimic the designs first found within our bodies. And both designs came from a mind, not evolution. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 139 and verse 13. Psalm 139 and verse 13. You might hold your place there in Job 10. We'll be back. Psalm 39:13. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you." Why? "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The psalmist recognized that he was made skillfully. That word "fearfully" is where we get our word "awesome." I am filled with awe when I think about what you have done in making me. The psalmist said, even again before modern medicine and understanding, God values human life. And that is displayed by how carefully and wonderfully He has made us. Now, friends, if this is so in our bodies, how much more so in our unique soul and spirit? No life like yours has ever been lived before. You are unique. You are special, for He made you, you. We who are precious in His sight, He's made preciously. And there has never been nor ever will be another you, as there will never ever be another Job. We're all unique and precious, and God has His plans for us, and we must trust that He has those plans in mind. And though He's made us all this way, He's created us so that ultimately we would choose to love Him out of our own volition, our own free will. He will not force that upon us. And Job, at this present hour, is being tested in that very regard. But Job, though, is not with understanding. How can God, who made him so delicately and carefully, now not care that he is destroying him? Why would God do such a thing knowing Job has lived blamelessly? This hurts Job very much. Again, Job doesn't know what we know from chapter 1, right? I'm sharing you the thoughts in Job's mind. So Job, in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "Do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man?" He felt God, since God is who he is, so high and mighty, cannot know what it's like to be so lowly and fragile. You know what Job wished? He wished there could be one that could bridge the gap. One that could, in essence, mediate. How do I know that? Because the chapter before, in chapter 9, notice verse 32, he says this, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both, lest he take away his rod from me and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Oh, Job said, "I wish you could be able to relate, God. I wish that there could be someone that could mediate, that could understand both me and you." I don't know about you, friends, but when I read this, tears welled up in my eyes. You could see why God is recording this. Perhaps why God is allowing Job to go through some of this. Job doesn't know it, but God and his plan is recording this and showing us that he knows how we would feel about this. He has so many moves ahead of us. He's already planned to bridge the gap. Well, how? By sending his son in the flesh. He would know all that we lowly ones would feel. Even the feeling of the dwindling of days and the looming of death. He would know the fear of that. He would know the experience of that. Of what it feels like to suffer in the flesh. Therefore, that one could mediate for us. He could put a hand on the both proverbial shoulders. He can share with God, "This is how it feels like to be a man." He can help us. And he can stand before God for us. I speak of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Well, let's back up. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make perpetuation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted and who also suffer as well." Get that? There's Jesus. He had to be made like his brethren. God, knowing the plan, hears the words of Job, knows these words must be recorded to show all. He knows how we feel in relation to him. And that he is planning to send his son. That this son might be a faithful and merciful high priest. The high priest was a go-between. To mediate between man and God. Jesus would be our high priest. Therefore, verse 18, "In that he suffered himself, being tempted, he'll aid us." He'll be that mediator. So in chapter 4 now, chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God knew Job would feel the way Job felt. Recorded the words that Job said. Oh, he says, do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man, and your years like the days of a mighty man? God eventually was going to be able to say, yes. Yes, I do. I do. I understand. You know, Job did not have this. And that's what he says at the end of verse 35, chapter 9. It is not so with me, but it is so with us. It is so with us. This is great comfort that it offers our souls. This is the advantage we have under the new covenant, established on better promises. We have what Job didn't have. And yet, even still, Job did not forsake God. So us with our mediator can make it for sure, can't we? We have an advantage that Job didn't have. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, this will be the last verse before we close. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, I want you to read this with me. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. Notice, he said the man. Do you have eyes like I have to see, flesh like I have? The man, Christ Jesus, did. And he is our one true mediator. Jesus knows every tear. He knows every sorrow. He is meek and lowly, and we can find rest for our souls in him, he says. And because of his death, we can have life and hope. And when life's struggles come our way, well, we can turn to him then any day, because he is our mediator. Is he your mediator? Are you a child of God? Have you been saved from your sins? That's the gospel message. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That he's come to die for our sins on the cross. That if we're willing to then die to ourselves, repenting of our sins, to be baptized into Christ, to have him wash away our sins, then we have this fellowship, this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he goes to bat on our behalf. He puts a hand on our shoulder and a hand on God's. And he says, this one's mine. Are you his? If you're not, you can become his this morning by obeying the gospel. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Tis the grandest theme the ages roll. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal soul. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver.